week or two. Fun and laughter on our summer holiday. No more worries for me or you.
Good morning, Sun Beach holiday makers. Welcome to Lark's Naz Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning for our second Sun Beach Sunday. We hope you've remembered to wear your vacation attire today and that you've mailed out a few Sun Beach postcards to folks this past week. Now, if you need more postcards, just let us know. We've got plenty at the church. You can drop by and pick some up. This is just a reminder, we are not meeting for worship on Sundays just yet. However, we are meeting at the church every Wednesday at 10 a.m. for communal prayer. Anyone is welcome, so just let us know you'd like to join us and we'll make sure there's plenty of space. We're also meeting together for our monthly Second Helping Bible Study. And the next Second Helping Bible Study is tonight at 6 p.m. Last month we met at Douglas Park. Tonight we're back at the church and we're really hopeful that the weather will allow us to sit outside behind the church. So bring your sunglasses and maybe a sun hat. It's always a great time of discussion and you certainly don't want to miss it. We'd like to say good morning to those enjoying brunch at our Lark's Naz Cafe. We welcome you and we hope that you have a great meal and a fantastic dining experience. Please note that today's menu features a coronation chicken with a side salad and a potter's vessel crumble. The Lark's Naz Cafe will be open every Sunday starting at 11 for brunch and the menu changes each week. Due to the lockdown regulations, you must make a reservation, but that's pretty easy. Just give us a call at 0756-897-7311. Be sure to reserve your spot by Wednesday. For those of you who haven't yet joined us for brunch, we'd like to invite you. And if you let us know that this is your first visit, your brunch won't cost you a thing. As we continue to worship together, we welcome you again to the Lark's Naz online worship service, and we encourage you to join in as we spend some time together with each other and with our Lord and Savior this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, in love, you open wide the doors and welcome us into your presence, saints and sinners alike. You spread a table before us filled with the richest fare, a feast of love and mercy for the body and soul. We come with joy to meet you here, to eat and drink at your table, to taste and see your goodness, to celebrate your grace and mercy in our lives. May your Spirit inspire our praise and thanksgiving, our prayers and petitions as we worship together in your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our host and Lord, we pray. Amen.
Welcome to Basement Psalms. This is Psalm 1.
Give directions down the easy street. Bless to those who do not follow them. The wicked follow the crowd wherever it may lead. Bless to those who do not follow them. their minds upon the things of God. Be like trees planted by the water, growing deep their roots. They will bear good fruit, and the leaves will not be withered on the ground. God will watch their paths, and they'll learn to watch him back. But beware the roads the wicked send you down. Like the chaff, the wind will blow away. Blessed are those who do not follow them. The wicked cannot stand upon the judgment day. Blessed are those who do not follow them. Those who keep their minds upon the things of God will be like trees planted by the water, growing deep their roots. They will bear good fruit, and the leaves will not be withered on the ground. God will watch their paths, and they'll learn to watch him back. But beware the roads the wicked send down. The wicked will not stand, only a righteous man has a place before a righteous God. There are many ways, so which one will you take? Blessed are those who take the righteous ones.
Lord.
Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, nashkabar, or he will be angry and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him." This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church, and welcome to week two of our virtual holiday to Psalm Beach. Now, we know that you have a choice when it comes to how and where to spend your virtual vacation time, and we're thankful that you have chosen to spend it here with us. We hope that your journey is rejuvenating and a reviving one as together we explore the gateway to the Tehillim. Now, we welcome those of you who are traveling with us via the Largs NAS Sunday Brunch and those who are joining us all across the globe online, and wherever you are, we're glad you're here with us, and we hope that you're blessed by what you see and hear this morning. Now, last week, we began our Psalm Beach journey at the beginning with Psalm 1, and we had an orientation day, a time to get acquainted with how this series would work and what you could expect, and we also talked about what orientation means when we use it to describe what certain psalms are about. And our place of departure, Psalm 1, we pointed out, functioned as an introduction to the book of Psalms. But it's not just Psalm 1 that functions as an introduction, a kind of preface to the rest of the book, but Psalm 2 as well. Because Psalm 1 and 2 are connected in some very interesting ways. Now, one of them is this. Now, you'll remember last week that Psalm 1 began with the phrase, "Happy are those who." That's what we call a beatitude, like the beatitudes that Jesus gives us in the Gospels when he says, "Blessed are those who weep and those who make peace and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And so Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. Happy are those who. And you'll remember that the word for happy there was Esher. That was in the Psalm Beach phrase book last week, and it's there again today. And Esher didn't just mean happy, but connoted moving forward, advancing, so that the psalmist is not just telling us about the emotional state of the righteous, not just about the way they feel, but the psalmist is giving us an indication that the righteous are in motion, that they are progressing, moving forward. They are getting somewhere. They have a destination and they are on the path that will lead them there. So that sentiment, that beatitude, begins Psalm 1. And if we look at the very end of Psalm 2, verse 12, the very last verse, we find there another beatitude, another "happy are those" statement. Because in verse 12 of chapter 2, we read, "Happy are all who take refuge in him, in the Lord, in Yahweh." And here again, the word that the psalmist uses is Esher. Happy, yes, but not happy in a way that would imply that the righteous have found a refuge where they can cease their journey, where a place where they can stop and stay put. No, just as Psalm 1 tells us that God watches over the way of the righteous, over the path that they travel. So here, there is refuge on the way, on the journey. And the psalmist, in fact, just a few words into verse 12 of chapter 2, contrasts that with the wicked who kindle God's wrath and perish in the way. Now, these are the same wicked that Psalm 1 has told us are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So they will not stand in the judgment nor in the congregation of the righteous. They will perish on the way. They will not make it to the promised destination that they could have reached. And so the Beatitudes at the beginning of Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2 act like bookends, as a kind of envelope into which these two psalms fit. These two Beatitudes are a signal to the reader that Psalms 1 and 2 fit together to form a preface to the rest of the book. And you may remember that the central theme of Psalm 1 was that there were two very contrasting ways that a person can live, two very different paths that a person can take. The way of the wicked on the one hand, and the way of the righteous on the other. And the righteous, we saw, are those who meditate on God's Torah day and night, who recite it and pray it and live by it and internalize its guidance and direction, and who are like trees planted by streams of water, bringing forth fruit and prospering, advancing, moving forward, making progress in all that they do. But the wicked are not so. Their path leads to destruction. And so as we move from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2, we see that that same theme of two paths, two ways of living, expands from focusing on the individual, on the way that a single person or individual people can be wicked or righteous, to the way that a whole nation, a whole people can choose one of two paths as well. And the two paths are the same in Psalm 1 and 2, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way that rebels and demands its own way contrary to the way of Yahweh and his people and his chosen king, or the way of the righteous, the way that God ordains and blesses. And so Psalm 2 is about two kinds of kings, two kinds of rulers. There's God's King, God's chosen, even begotten Messiah, and in opposition to him, there are other conniving and conspiring rulers of this world. Now, we said last week that Psalm 1 was an example of a wisdom psalm, the kind of psalm that when you look at its content, what's in it, it talks about the way that things are ordered and predictable and harmonious and equitable. God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. The righteous are happy and prosper while the wicked do not. And we can find that same kind of orientation theme in Psalm 2. Even though the wicked rulers may conspire against God's way, there's no crisis, no need for alarm. In fact, God laughs in derision at their futile efforts. Things are going to be fine. They're going to be just fine because God and his king are in charge and God will execute justice swiftly. So even though we find these same wisdom themes in Psalm 2 in terms of content, Psalm 2 is typically categorized not as a wisdom psalm, but as a royal psalm. And it's characterized as a royal psalm not because of what's in it, what its content is, but because of its context, the way that it was used and the things that were happening when it was read or sung or referred to. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, a royal psalm. Now, I get the feeling that those of you who are watching from the UK or places in Europe will be more familiar and more comfortable with the concept of royalty, with the term royal. Since we've lived in the UK, Pastor Tasha and I hear the word royal pretty much every day, maybe several times a day. It's part of our everyday life. We can't go 24 hours without hearing or reading or talking about the Royal Mail or the Royal Infirmary or the Royal Bank of Scotland. These are very common phrases, you know, but the word royal and the idea of royalty are not things that Americans are particularly acquainted with. Now some of us might say we're fascinated with the royals, but what fascinates us is their foreignness, their unfamiliarity. We might have sat glued to our TVs when Charles and Diana or Will and Kate got married or when Prince Harry talked to Oprah, but I remember when Prince Philip died, most of my American friends thought that he must have been the Queen's son, and they found the fact that he was her husband, but he wasn't called King, just totally confusing, because the truth of the matter is that we Americans know more about royalty because of Disney than because of any actual monarchy. We can name probably half a dozen Disney princes, but we couldn't, or princesses, but we couldn't name more than two or three real ones. You know, when we hear somebody talk about the Royals, we're more likely to assume that they're talking about the baseball team, the Kansas City Royals, than about anyone in the House of Windsor. And I had to look up that term, House of Windsor, to make sure I was using it correctly, if I'm honest, you know. But, you know, about the only royal thing I remember hearing about growing up in the southern U.S. was Royal Crown Cola, RC. And if you're at the Sunday brunch, you'll see my Royal Crown Cola cooler on the stage today. So anyway, we Americans don't have the kind of context that folks from other countries might have when we hear that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. But that doesn't mean we can't understand what that means, because we're not bound to our individual context. We can understand, if we're open to doing so, things that are outside of our limited experience and our knowledge. We can come to understand contexts that are not our own. And we can apply things to our own context, but that does take some effort. Now, the context that a royal psalm is defined by is the context of some event in the life of the Davidic monarchy, an event in the life of a Hebrew king in the line of David, like a battle or a procession or as we see in Psalm 2, a coronation. Now, Psalm 2 would have been used, most scholars agree, in the ceremony surrounding the installation of a new king of Israel, or in the celebration of the anniversary of the day that king became king. It might have been used at other times as well, during festivities that centered on the role of the king. And so last Sunday was orientation day, but this Sunday is coronation day. But Psalm 2 isn't just about the king who is crowned. It is about that king's relationship to other rulers, to other nations in the world, and more importantly, that king's covenant relationship to Yahweh, who guides and directs the people under the king's reign, and whose will the king seeks to live out as he pursues righteousness and justice and peace, ideally at least. I mean, history teaches us that kings did not always live up to that standard, but Psalm 2 is about the ideal. It's about the way kings of Israel ought to be, remembering their covenant with God. And it's also a warning to the nations of the world that they ought to pay attention to God's law and to the king that God has ordained to carry out his purposes. Now, the psalmist tells us about this king and Yahweh and these other rulers and these nations in four fairly simple stanzas. Now, the first stanza, that's verses 1 through 3, reads like it could have been written yesterday, because it's still a relevant and accurate description of the world we live in. Here we see that the wicked from Psalm 1 who disregard God's direction have now become the nations and the rulers. And the psalmist asks the powerful question, why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? For nothing. for no good reason. Why do these rulers and the people set themselves against both the Lord and his anointed and say, we're going to do things our own way. We won't be constrained and restricted by some archaic set of regulations and rules. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, we'll unpack a lot more about these stanzas tonight at the Second Helping Bible Study, but I do want to point out just a few details that are worth mentioning. Now, first of all, just a note about the poetic structure that we see here. Now, if you look at your sermon notes, you'll notice as you read through this psalm how the psalmist has used couplets to emphasize several points and also to provide a sense of rhythm to the psalm. And what I mean by this is notice how often the psalmist says something and then basically says it again in a slightly different way. So we see, why do the nations conspire? And then the peoples plot in vain. Same idea. And then the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Same basic meaning. And then what do these rulers do? These rulers and kings say, another couplet, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. We see this couplet pattern again and again throughout the psalm, saying something, then reiterating it. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the word that the psalmist uses in verse 1 that's translated as nations. And that word is goyim. The singular is goy. Now, that's in your phrase book today, and it can mean nations or peoples in general. Sometimes it refers to the people of Israel, but particularly in modern Yiddish, even among English-speaking Jews, the word goy is used to refer to those who are not Jewish, or sometimes in a derogatory way. Someone might call someone who is considered not to be a good Jew for some reason, they might be called a goy. And so goy or goyim will also be translated as Gentiles to specifically refer to those who are not the people of Israel, even as is the case here, those who are at odds with the Lord and his anointed. Now, the Hebrew word there for anointed, by the way, is Mashiach. And that's a word that refers to someone who is consecrated, a priest or a king, appointed by divine command. It's also the word for Messiah. It's the word used for the Messiah, Mashiach. And one last thing about this first stanza and the artistry with which the psalmist has constructed it. Another way that the psalmist has connected Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and it's actually a detail that is completely lost in translation. You don't see it in English, and it's this. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist asks, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And that word for plot there, the Hebrew is Haggah. And what it literally means is to speak out loud in a low voice, the way a person might grumble under their breath, you know, kind of muttering, saying something they didn't want you to hear, you know. So you can imagine someone plotting in that way, scheming, talking to themselves as they devise some devious plan of action. But what's interesting about this word Haggah here at the very beginning of Psalm 2 is that we also see this same word at the beginning of Psalm 1, where we read that the righteous meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And as we pointed out last week, to meditate there literally means to recite and to speak aloud as one ponders, because the word that's translated as meditates in Psalm 1 is the very same word, Haggah, as the word that is translated as plot in Psalm 2. In other words, what the righteous individual in Psalm 1 and the unrighteous people in Psalm 2 are doing, Haggah, is the same thing. But the way that they're doing it, the reason that they're doing it, and the goal toward which they are doing it are very different. The righteous is doing it to draw closer to God, to honor and enact his will, while the unrighteous are doing it to break free from what is understood as bondage to God's will, and to do things their own way. And again, a contrast you'd miss in the English translation, but one that is revealed when you consider the original Hebrew context. Now let's move quickly to stanza 2. The psalmist has told us about the insubordinate nations and their leaders, and now tells us about God's response. And if you're following along in your listening guide, you'll see that the psalmist does this with two more couplets. One, God who sits in heaven laughs. Two, he has them in derision. Same idea. Another way to translate that is that God sits and scoffs at them, which may remind you that in Psalm 1, it was the wicked who sit and scoff at the things of God. Remember the seat of scoffers? But here, the situation is reversed. And so God speaks to them in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury. And what happens next? Does God rain down fire from heaven? Does he flood the whole world? Does he unleash utter destruction upon these rebellious goyim? No. God speaks. And when he speaks, he directs their attention to the king, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's coronation day. And then in stanza 3, we hear the voice of the king, who says, let me tell you what God has decreed. He said to me that I was his son, and that on this coronation day he had begotten me. And if I'd ask, all the world would be my possession. And I'll break them into bits like pieces of pottery, smashing them with a rod of iron. Scholars tell us now this is a reference to the royal scepter that is wielded by the king, a symbol of the unbreakable power of God. And a God-ordained monarch. And the way that the earthly political systems, like perishable potter's vessels made of clay, are laid to waste when they come up against the imperishable strength of this divine appointment, the potter's vessels crumble. And if you're at our Sunday brunch, you now understand the name of one of today's menu items. Now the psalm concludes with the fourth stanza, where a warning to the rulers of the world is couched in some more couplets. A warning to serve the Lord with reverence and fear, to offer him respect, and not only Yahweh, but also his emissary on earth, the king, or you will kindle God's wrath and destruction will follow. Now here in this fourth stanza, there is a problematic little phrase, Nashkubar. And we'll talk about that more tonight at Second Helping. But I'm sure you noticed that Pastor Tasha left these words in the original Hebrew and didn't read the English. And the reason for that is that you can find at least three, different ways of translating those words, Nashkabar. The NRSV, that's the version Pastor Tasha read from, says Nashkabar means kiss his feet. So verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12 become, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet, or he'll be angry. Now that makes sense when you consider it in the context of the act of demonstrating subservience to a monarch by, whether symbolically or actually, kissing their feet. Assyrian kings were greeted in this way. And so in that context, it makes sense to translate Nashkabar into kiss his feet. However, some versions of the Christian Bible and most Jewish sources translate Nashkabar as embrace discipline or accept correction or do homage in purity. Now, Robert Alter, who is about as much of an expert as you can be, translates it as with purity be armed. Because bar could mean instruction or discipline, and nashka can mean not only to kiss, but also to give respect to, or to wield, to carry like a weapon. And if you consider that in this psalm, the nations of the world and their rulers are being told to follow God's laws, then embracing discipline or arming yourself with purity instead of plotting against God and His King makes sense in that context. But most Christian Bibles, like the King James and the New International Version and the English Standard Version and the American Standard Version, they translate Nash Kabar as kiss the son, S-O-N. Because earlier in the psalm, the king is referred to as God's son, and so that makes sense in that context. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation, he goes with kiss Messiah. And so all that the psalmist writes in those four stanzas is this poetic depiction of the relationship between God and his anointed king and the nations of the world, and this warning to the nations and to the rulers of the world, the goyim, that they need to stop rebelling against the things of God and pay respect to Yahweh and his king. That is the Old Testament context. Now, when you consider who the psalmist is speaking to and what the psalmist is saying, this is a bold proclamation. This is not just a bit of pretty liturgy for a ceremony, not just some flowery words for a royal occasion, for coronation day. Psalm 2 is prophetic. Psalm 2 is prophetic. It lays down the law and calls the world, the whole world, to straighten up and get on the right path and acknowledge the authority of the one that God has put in place or face judgment. Now, there's nothing timid or even very nuanced about Psalm 2. It's the kind of proclamation that is spoken with boldness. God has put his king in place and you are called to turn from your wicked ways and follow his direction, and these bold prophetic words would have been a part of the activities associated with a coronation day or its anniversary for any number of kings over the years. But the ancient Hebrew, the Old Testament context, is not the only context into which Psalm 2 fits. It's not the only set of circumstances in which one might hear the words of Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is more than once recalled in the New Testament. And one of the places that happens is Acts chapter 4. And there we find the new believers, the new Christians who were in Jerusalem, who had seen the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and seen the signs and wonders that were being done by the disciples, who had heard the way that Peter and John spoke with power and boldness to the authorities, to the rulers of the people. And these believers in Acts chapter 4, they say, man, we need that kind of boldness when we speak. And so they pray. And as they pray, they remember Psalm 2. And we read in Acts 4, beginning with verse 25, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then they put the psalmist's words into their own context. And they say, right here in this very city, the rulers and the peoples, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against God's appointed king, God's anointed one, God's Messiah, God's own begotten son. And so they pray, just as the psalmist had written, that God would look at the threats and the schemes and the plots of their opposition and would grant them the power to speak with boldness. They prayed that God would stretch out his hand of healing and transform broken lives, bringing sight to the blind and freedom to the captive and faith to the fearful. And Acts 4:31 tells us that when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And we know what happened next. We know that they boldly proclaimed the good news of a coronation day, the good news that the king had been crowned. They boldly proclaimed the prophetic declaration that God had set his king on that holy hill called Mount Calvary, that he who was crucified and dead and buried had by the power of the Holy Spirit risen from the grave and broken the power of death and hell and sin once and for all, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The early church saw Psalm 2 in a different context. They echoed, they retold, they remembered its bold proclamation about God's Messiah because they had seen its message not contradicted, not superseded, but fulfilled. And the contemporary church, the church in 2021, when we read the words of Psalm 2, we can also be reminded that even though the nations and the authorities and the rulers of this world may plot and conspire against the things of God, we are called to boldly proclaim that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still on the throne. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. We are called to boldly proclaim that every day is Coronation Day.
Now go with your trust in the Good Shepherd and let us love, not just in words, but in truth and action. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. And may God be at your side, even in the valleys of death. May Christ Jesus be the cornerstone of your life, and may the Holy Spirit abide in you and tend you with love and mercy all the days of your life. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.